Yeah, good morning, everyone. Great to see you. I think the microphone's on, right? Yeah, great. Thanks, Nathaniel. What a great song to sing that we've just sung. I just want to remind us again of those words. Sing with joy now. Our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now. No love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? That's the great hope that we have as Christians, isn't it? I don't know what sort of week that you've had over this past week. Maybe you've come to church this morning even feeling quite heavy-hearted and weighed down. But can I just say, with God, there is always hope. Our God is mighty to save. His mercies are new every morning. And so regardless of how you're feeling this morning, or can I say, especially if you're feeling downhearted this morning, can I just encourage you that God is faithful. That the God that we pray to answers prayer and he meets us in our hour of need. So before we look at God's word this morning, let's come together in prayer. Let's quieten our hearts, as Des very helpfully did for us at the start this morning. Let's spend a few moments in quiet reflection and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. So brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord, it's good to meet with you and your people. We remember your promise that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, then there are you in the presence of them in the midst. And Lord, as we come to you this morning, we want to bring to you our worries and our concerns. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians, that how he boasts in his weakness, because when we are weak, then we are strong. So, Lord, in our weakness, we call out to you this morning for your grace, for your help. Lord, we lay our concerns, our anxieties before you, and we pray for your grace. We pray for your strength. We pray, Lord, for your goodness, that we might go from here this morning and indeed, not just from here this morning, but throughout the week, praising your name. That as Des reminded us, that we might declare how great you are. So, Lord, we pray now that as we look at your word, that you would open our eyes by your Spirit, that we would see Jesus for who he really is. And, Lord, that you would fill us with all joy and power in response to live godly lives in the fullness of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6 this morning, and I'm going to be reading from verse 45 to verse 56 at the end of the chapter. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. As you make your way through Mark's gospel, I think you're consistently confronted by how slow of heart the disciples are to believe. Which is really quite incredible because they've seen all of these amazing things, haven't they, firsthand? Casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, calming storms at sea, teaching with authority, and most of amazingly of all, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. It really is quite incredible because clearly Jesus does what the Lord God Almighty alone does or can do. And yet, despite all of this, all that they have seen, all that they have heard, the disciples still do not believe in who Jesus really is. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. It was a miracle which is greater than any of the words that had ever been performed by Moses or any of the other prophets. For whereas they mediated God's grace, Jesus performs those miracles directly. That is, there is an immediacy to what he does, which proves beyond all doubt that he is the one who is responsible for what occurs. Now, as we've just seen from our Bible reading, though, the disciples still haven't come to a real faith. In fact, Mark says that their hearts were hard. They don't fully understand who Jesus is because they don't really believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised King, and all that that entails. And so Jesus sovereignly orchestrates the following set of circumstances to show them both who he is and also where their own hearts were at as well. Now, there are four key scenes in this incident, and they're all carefully crafted with one intended purpose. You get a sense that nothing happens here by accident, and everything is orchestrated according to the Lord's sovereign plan. We pick up the action in verse 45, where Mark tells us that Jesus immediately made the disciples get into a boat and travel to the other side of the sea. The Greek word which Mark uses here has the sense that he was compelling or even forcing them to get into the boat and go on alone to Bethsaida. And so it wasn't just a mere suggestion, but it was more like a strong command. In the parallel account in John 6, we're told that the people had intended to come and try to make Jesus king by force. But that's not the way that Jesus will redeem the world, is it? It won't be through the power of a military conquest, but it will be through the humility of his sacrificial death. That's precisely what passages such as the great Isaiah 53 teach us to expect. That the one whom Isaiah refers to as the suffering servant, he will be pierced for our transgressions. He'll be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment which brings us peace will be upon him, and by his wounds we'll be healed. Rather than giving in to their demands then, Jesus goes up onto a mountainside to pray. Now, we're not told exactly what Jesus prayed. Was it for himself? Was it for those he was ministering to? Or was it specifically for his disciples? But what we do know is that what happens next signals something of a turning point in Jesus' entire ministry. You see, we're told in Mark's gospel that Jesus spent time alone in prayer three times. The first is in chapter 1 at the beginning of his ministry. The last is in chapter 14 just before he goes to the cross. But then there's this occasion where Jesus reveals to his disciples even more directly than ever before who he is. As we'll soon see, it quite literally is an epiphany. The disciples are first of all sent by Jesus to the other side of the lake or the sea, all of which sets the scene for what happens next. Because after the sun goes down, Jesus sees the disciples in the middle of the lake straining against the oars because the wind is against them. Now, just how Jesus is able to see them at this point is also something of a miracle. Because not only would they have been quite a distance away, something like 2 or 3 miles, but we've got to remember that it was also night. And so, humanly speaking, it's quite remarkable that Jesus can see them at all. But take a look at verse 47. You'll see that Mark tells us that when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. The fact that Jesus can see the disciples, though, I don't think should really surprise us. Some people have surmised perhaps it was a lightning strike or perhaps, you know, there was a flash of light. Yeah, that could be true. But what happens next, if you take it into consideration, tells us, I think, even something more. By the way, the word that Mark uses here for the disciples straining against the oars is used only one other time in Mark's gospel. And it's when the demons beg Jesus in chapter 5 not to torment them. It's the same Greek word. That describes the kind of suffering the disciples were going through and how difficult their task was. The wind was against them, so they couldn't use their sails, and so they had to painfully move forward in their own strength, straining, or literally they were in torment as they rowed against the wind. Significantly, Jesus doesn't come to them immediately, though. And he waits until the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. The time frame is significant because it's something the Lord often does in Scripture when he delivers people. He delivers them at this time of the day. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 14, which talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, we read this. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. That's the time of day when God enacted his great moment of deliverance. It was in the last watch of the night. It's the exact same time of the day when the Lord Jesus comes to also deliver or to rescue his disciples. By the way, you might think, wouldn't it have been better if Jesus maybe had have paved the way through the sea, just like Moses did at the Exodus? Wouldn't that have been a more dramatic miracle in proving his divinity? But Jesus does something greater than even that, by walking on top of the water as though it were dry ground. You see, if Jesus had have parted the waters, it would have been great, but he would have been just another Moses-type figure. But as we'll see in just a minute, by walking on top of the water, Jesus is proving that he himself is God. He is the Lord who has sovereign control over everything in creation because he himself is the creator. Unlike the disciples who have been straining or literally tormented by the wind, Jesus has no difficulty at coming to them at all. Jesus has no need to use a boat or row because he is in complete control over everything that he has made. Now, please turn over to Job chapter 9 for a minute and I'll show you what I mean. Job 9, I'm just going to read from verse 8 through to verse 11. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, Job says this: He alone, that's God, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed and miracles that cannot be counted. And then look at what he said. Job says next. He says, when he passes by, I cannot see him. When he passes by, I cannot perceive him. Now, what Job writes here is remarkable for a number of different reasons. First of all, it's the Lord God Almighty who is the one who treads on the waves of the sea. He alone has power and authority to do such a thing, and nobody else. Now, we're so familiar with Jesus walking on water that we overlook the uniqueness of this kind of miracle, because no one else in all of human history has been able to ever do such a thing. Jesus alone is described as doing this, and that tells us something very, very important about who he is. But following on from that, there's this. Job says, when he passes by, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Now, this tells us something about God that, or something about Job, that there is something hidden about God. Everyone knows that he's real, but he himself remains unknowable unless he makes himself known. And this is precisely what makes what happens next so incredible. Because just like Job describes what God does, Mark also says that Jesus is about to pass by his disciples. That's an expression which is loaded with theological significance in the Bible. Because it's not like Jesus didn't see them, you know, or that he was distracted by something else. Instead, it's the exact same phrase which is used in the book of Exodus when the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he shields him with his hand as he passes by. Because if Moses saw God's face, he wouldn't survive. It would be like standing at ground zero before an atomic blast. It's the mercy of God, therefore, to shield Moses from the awesome glory of his direct presence. By the way, the same kind of thing happens in 1 Kings chapter 19 when the Lord passes by Elijah on the mountain. Remember that occasion, on that particular occasion, first of all, there was this incredible wind which tore the mountain apart, Scripture says, and even split the rocks. But we're told that the Lord was not in the wind. And then it was followed up by this tremendous earthquake and a raging fire. And then we're told that the Lord was not in neither of them. But it was when Elijah heard the gentle whisper that he pulled his cloak over his head and he went out to meet with the Lord. It's a profound illustration of both the power of God's holiness, beautifully combined with the grace of his mercy. That while he alone is the eternal maker of everything, yet he still decides to relate to us, sinners though we are, with tenderness and compassion. There's one significant difference, though, between what Job says and what Mark describes as having happened here. And that is when Jesus passes by his disciples, they don't see him for who he actually is, the Lord God Almighty. No, they actually think that he's a ghost. And not just a few of them. Mark says in verse 50, they all saw him and were terrified. Now, to conclude that he is a ghost is so erroneous as to be almost laughable. A ghost? Really? How naive and superstitious. But then what would you or I have concluded if we were there in the boat that night? How do you explain a man walking on the waves of the sea in the middle of a gale? It clearly defies all natural, rationalistic explanation. That obviously hasn't stopped a lot of people from trying. For example, they say maybe Jesus was walking on a sandbar and it only looked like he was walking on water. So this sandbar's gone from one shore into the middle of the lake. That's a 2 or 3 mile sandbar. We have to remember that Mark tells us they were in the middle of the lake or the sea. So that must have... Anyway, it really does, I think, take more faith to disbelieve and explain away what happened than to simply take what Mark says at face value. And that's why they were terrified. In fact, I think it's a sign when people try to explain it away that, ironically, they have even harder hearts than the disciples. Of simply not wanting to believe, regardless of how much evidence you actually have. All of which leads us to the central point of the entire encounter. And that is Jesus reveals who he actually is. You see, unlike what happened to Elijah, or especially Moses, Jesus doesn't just pass by in the sense that they only see the back of him or they only hear a gentle whisper. No, Jesus physically gets into the boat and he speaks to them clearly. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Now, our English translations, unfortunately, obscure the full meaning of Jesus' words here. Because Jesus doesn't simply say, don't worry, guys, it's me. I'm here. You're all going to be okay. What the passage literally says in the original language is, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. It should remind us of the famous encounter that Moses has with the Lord in Exodus chapter 3. When the Lord appeared to Moses, his servant, out of the burning bush. The bush, which, by the way, remember, was miraculously on fire and yet was never consumed. Defies all natural rationalistic explanation once again, because that's who the Lord is. He's the creator of all of the universe. He can do with it what he wants. It's just another incredible demonstration of the Lord's authority over everything that he has made. And what's more, in that incident in Exodus 3, we're told that when Moses saw this, he was afraid and he hid his face. Such is the terrifying reality of coming into God's presence. Now, according to the Talmud, Jewish sailors or seafarers kept a special paddle in their boats for when things got really scary or rough at sea. And on this paddle, they had these words engraved. I am that I am, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And whenever their safety was threatened by high seas, what the sailors would do is that they would beat the waves with this paddle. Jesus didn't have to beat the waters with a piece of wood. He walked upon the sea and he himself declared, I am. And what's more, Jesus tells his disciples to not be afraid, but to take courage. But even more than that, Jesus says to the disciples the exact same thing that the Lord said to Moses. When Moses asks the Lord, "What shall I tell them your name is?" The Lord replies, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." Now, knowing the Lord's name is crucial because it meant that the Lord was revealing himself to his people. He was no longer hidden, but could be known. And that's precisely what Jesus is doing here. He walks on water, just as the Lord does. He says to his disciples, "I am who I am," just as the Lord revealed his name to be. And then to top it all off, as a kind of, if I can put this reverently, icing on the cake, as soon as Jesus climbs into the boat, the wind immediately dies down. It's just absolutely incredible, isn't it? All of creation is bearing witness to the fact that the Lord God Almighty is here. What's amazing, though, is Mark says that the disciples, they were amazed by all of this because they didn't understand about the loaves. Really? After all this time, they've seen so many miracles. They've heard so much incredible teaching. But they couldn't understand what it all meant because their hearts were hard. Now, there was no doubt in their minds, I think, what took place actually occurred. They'd seen it with all their senses firsthand. They had all the evidence in the world to make a reasonable, well-thought-through decision. But the problem was their hearts were hard. They were simply unwilling to believe. Because just like us, they wanted to be little sovereign rulers over their own little kingdoms, living life on their own terms. When you finally stop and trust that Jesus is Lord, though, that step of faith changes everything. It means we no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus, who becomes our Christ, our King. And that is a truth which is so radical that it changes all of our priorities and even our desires. For when you come to believe in who Jesus is, we're born again. The Lord puts his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and we're actually even given new hearts. You can't come to truly believe in Jesus, though, and remain unchanged. Because saving faith always produces repentance. It makes us want to do a U-turn in our lives, where we submit ourselves to Christ and his lordship over the direction of our lives. What's needed first of all, though, is a revelation of who Jesus is. That he is not simply a prophet or a teacher or even a miracle worker, but that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, our passage could have stopped there, but it doesn't. It's really easy to overlook this, but look again at what Mark says in verse 53. Back in verse 45, Jesus had sent them by themselves to the other side of the sea, particularly with the instructions, "I want you guys to head towards Bethsaida." But because of the wind, they have been completely blown off course, and they've landed instead at a place called Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret is about 4 miles northeast of Capernaum, probably where they set out. But Gennesaret is about 8 miles southeast of Bethsaida. So gives you some idea of the extent to where they have been completely blown off course. But as soon as Jesus and the disciples reach land again, they're swamped by the crowds, and his miraculous ministry of healing continues. Now, as we saw a few weeks ago with the healing of the man with leprosy, as well as the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, there's something significant with people being healed by Jesus simply by touch. It's like Jesus is this incredible source of divine energy that whenever people reach out to him by faith and simply trust him, they're changed. He is emanating supernatural power such that people are being fully restored to health. And in another demonstration of his divinity, Jesus heals them of all of their infirmities. In fact, as we saw with the leper and the woman who was bleeding, there's a transfer occurring. It's not just that they are actually absorbing his power, but he is actually also absorbing their uncleanness. And yet he remains pure. He remains undefiled. It's a wonderful sign, I think, once again, of who Jesus really is. He's so powerful that he can absorb our sin, give us forgiveness, and yet remain sinless. But considering where Jesus had initially told his disciples to go and where that actually ended up, I think this teaches us something else as well. And that is, sometimes in life, we plan, don't we, to be in a certain place at a certain point of time, maybe even doing a certain thing with certain people, and yet sometimes that just doesn't work out. Something unforeseen happens, and as much as we tried, our plans are waylaid. At times like that, I think it's really easy to doubt and think, well, that's it, it's all over. We've missed God's best for our lives, and now, living on plan B. But friends, the Lord is so sovereign that he even uses our mistakes for good. We live with the consequences of our decisions, to be sure. But because he loves us, because he is God, he uses our mistakes to grow us into the image and likeness of his Son. Nothing is wasted in all of God's economy. So don't be despondent and think that it's all over for you just because of some decision you've made. God is good. And he's good all the time. He's so good, in fact, that he'll use everything that happens to glorify his name and use you in his service. Even our mistakes. You see, the greatest danger or threat for us as Christians, I don't think is actually external. It's internal. It's the hardness of heart which refuses to believe in who Jesus is and fails to see what he is doing in the world through you. The Westminster Confession of Faith has some really helpful things to say in this regard. Because even though it presents a really strong view of what is known as the perseverance of the saints, that is, those who are saved will truly persevere to the end. The Westminster Confession of Faith also acknowledges that sometimes genuine believers, and let me just say it, genuine believers can fall into sin and even have a hard heart. This could be because the confession says of the temptations of Satan and the world, or the prevalence of moral corruption which remains in us as believers, or because we may have neglected the means of spiritual safety. What's more, the confession goes on to say that if we continue in these kinds of sins, then it can result in all kinds of problems, such as incurring God's displeasure, grieving his Holy Spirit, a loss of personal assurance, or even of having our hearts hardened and our consciences wounded. Interestingly, one of the passages from the Bible which the confession references at this point is this particular passage in Mark 6, verse 52. where the disciples believe it, and yet they still have hard hearts. It means we should often, I think, ask ourselves the question, is there anything that I'm doing which is affecting my fellowship or my walk with the Lord? Is there something which I'm doing which is grieving His Holy Spirit? Does that describe you at all? Sometimes the Lord takes us through difficult circumstances where we're straining so hard that we're in torment, just like the disciples were in the boat, where it feels like God is distant, where they're on our own. And yet, just like Jesus did, He's actually watching over us the whole time. One of our missionaries, Paul Chia, wrote a really interesting line in the article I sent out to you all this week, reflecting on the experience that they've had so far overseas. I think they've been there about a year now. He said this: difficulty and uncertainty do not intrinsically mean that a path is not God's will. We are not promised a lack of troubles, but the assurance that Christ has overcome the world. What Paul is saying is right. And it's precisely what Jesus intended for the disciples when He commanded them to get into the boat and go on ahead alone. Did Jesus know that there was a wind coming? Yes. Did He know how difficult it was going to be for them that night? Yes. It was all part of His sovereign plan to reveal to them something about Himself and about themselves as well. Mark tells us that Jesus went up onto the mountainside to pray, and as our great high priest, it's pretty safe to say that His intercession is for us, isn't it? It's for all who will believe in Him, who will put their faith in Him. It's important then to remember, friends, that Christ is in heaven right now and He's constantly interceding to the Father on our behalf, that we wouldn't fall into temptation, that we'd continue to put our trust in Him. You know, it's at times of testing, though, that our hearts are really exposed. Are you trusting in Jesus in the midst of the gale force wind? Or are you feeling overwhelmed by the difficult circumstances which surround you? Whatever situation you're in right now, let me encourage you to look to Jesus, because He is the great I Am. He is the one who is in sovereign control over everything in all creation. You may feel scared, alone, but He is mighty to save. He loves you and especially is in prayer for you. So keep looking to Him, even though everything around you is dark, for He is near. In Psalm 46, we read, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. What a great line that is. An ever-present help. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. And then a few verses later on, in verse 10, there's that very famous verse, isn't there? Be still and know that I am God. In the midst of all of the storms, stop and acknowledge, God says, I will be exalted among the nations. No matter what circumstances look like, I am in control and I do love you. That's the great word of encouragement for us today, isn't it? Don't give in to fear. Don't allow yourself to have a hard heart. Instead, soften your heart and believe. Be still and know that Jesus is God. the great I am, who walks on the waves of the sea, and at the break of dawn, right at the perfect time, he will save. So put your hope in him, because he cares for you and he will answer you, for he is the Lord. And no matter what has happened to bring you to this point, there is always hope. For he loves us and he's mighty to save. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you so much that we can come into your presence like Moses did all those years ago, and we can talk to you, the true and living God. We thank you, Lord, that you are not silent and you are not hidden, for you have revealed yourself to us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. As we see him walk on the water, as we see him with eyes of blazing fire, able to see everything in his creation. Lord, as we see him speak to the disciples, or hear him speak and say that he is I am. Lord, as we see him get into the boat and the wind dies down, we're encouraged, Lord, because we know that in our painful trials and circumstances, you are the God of mercy, of compassion, of power. Lord, we come to you and we want to ask for your forgiveness for where we've failed to trust you and instead given in to fear. And Lord, we want to pray for each other this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would help us. Give us your spirit to strengthen us, that we would have hope, that we'd put our hope and trust in you, and that your praise would be on our lips as we see you rescue us and redeem us. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this morning. We praise you and thank you for the brilliance and the truth of your word. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.